Amen. I just think about that. I think about the gospel of, I call it the gospel of grace. It's a book of Romans, and it says, Paul speaking, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it's a great joy to realize that salvation is here. And I don't know, I mean, I have, my life would be devastated today if it wasn't for the hope of Christ, the salvation that he offers, eternity and the certainty of eternity, that God has created a way for us to have be reconciled to him, reconciled to each other. It's everything in this life and in this world. And without it, we're in big trouble. But I thank God for that. And I think the days that we're living in, more than at any other time, the word of God is speaking and ministering to our hearts. Our hearts are longing just for the word of God, the truth of God. It doesn't return void, and we need that. And we build upon it as we continue our ministry. This evening, we're in Matthew chapter 5. If you're standing and you have a Bible, we do have Bibles up front and back. Consider that to be a gift to you if you don't have one. And we want to just read a couple of verses that we're going to be looking at. This evening, the title of the message is Making an Impact for Jesus, and we're continuing our study through the book of Matthew. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at verse 13 to verse 20 tonight. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, it says, Jesus speaking, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown down and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And we'll pray. Father, we do thank you for allowing the Spirit of God to put down this message that our Lord and Savior spoke at the beginning of his ministry, and how it applies to our life today and tonight. And I do pray, God, that our hearts would be open to receive your word and to really allow your Spirit to work in our life, to cause us to draw near to you and to really fulfill what you've asked us to do for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To be an influence for Jesus Christ, to make an impact and make an influence in this world and impact the globe for the glory of God. And Jesus, in his ministry, is beginning to teach. We went through this portion last week. I appreciate what Victor communicated and blessed us with that teaching. And in chapter 5, we see in the very beginning what is called the Beatitudes, the blessings that are there for us. And Jesus is speaking, and he's on a mountain. We've been to that location on more than one occasion, literally, above the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, at this time, at the beginning of his ministry, he gathers his disciples towards with him. He sits down, and he begins to teach him and to teach them, and he's teaching us today. And it's interesting as we see the progression of the message that he brings to us, because he starts off by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And if you follow this with us, as we learned last week, there is a sense of coming to faith in Christ, we have Jesus is calling you and me to himself. But the way that happens is that you and I must become bankrupt spiritually. Poor in spirit means I have nothing to bring to the table. I'm poor in spirit, and Jesus is everything to me. And I realize my spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I want more than anything to be in a relationship with God and to have the certainty of heaven. So he says, it's a blessing. Blessed are you. You're poor in spirit. You're spiritually bankrupt. You realize that. And what happens when we realize that in the very beginning? Again, this is a progression spiritually of coming to faith in Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so when this poor in spirit, when this bankruptcy takes place, and I realize, God, I'm going to hell. I'm going to be eternally separated from you. But God, who is rich in mercy, and I begin to mourn over my sin. I say, God, please forgive me. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. And I'm thinking what I deserve is hell and condemnation and rejection. And God says, no, what I'm going to give you is comfort. And because I was poor in spirit, and because I began to mourn over my sin, something marvelous happened. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that's a sense of strength under control. A sense of meekness is humility. A sense of brokenness, a sense of thankfulness. Blessed are the meek. And I'm realizing, God, I was a prideful man. I was anything but meek. But before you, before my mighty God, before the God who saves, what a blessing it is. And then he says something is happening, and something happened in your life as well. You were poor in spirit. You were bankrupt. You mourned over your sin. You asked God for forgiveness. The Spirit of God begins to change your life and makes you a meek person instead of a prideful person. And you're experiencing the presence of God in your life. And something happens, something that never happened before. You begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is God's word. His word comes alive. He's speaking to you. Begin to read his word. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you'll be filled. There was no satisfaction. We tried every fountain that the world had to offer, drinking at the wells of this world, and nothing satisfied. But the Lord satisfied. He says that you were poor in spirit. You mourned over your sin. You experienced a sense of meekness from me. And I've given you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And look how it has changed you. You are now merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And it's changing you. It's changing the way you relate to other people because of what God is doing. These are the blessings that he provides for us. So not only a sense of brokenness and bankruptcy, poor in spirit, a sense of mourning over our sin, a sense of meekness that comes to our life, a hunger, a thirst for God's word. And then it's working out in our life a sense of mercy towards other people instead of being critical of one another, a sense of meekness towards one another. And the meek inherit the earth. But that's not it. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. And how our heart was so impure in this world, how our heart was divided in this world, a divided love, not a true love for God. We had competing loves in our life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall be sons of God. They shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's something you begin to read the word of God. You begin to experience God. You begin to see God in the lives of other people. And what happens is change is taking place. And you used to fight things and fight other people. But then he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Something's happening. Something's changing. That battle that was going on in your life, that spiritual bankruptcy that took place, that new relationship with God. It's been a long time since you poured your heart out before God. It's been a long time since you even cried a tear in God and his love and his kindness. He doesn't forsake us. He draws us to himself. He makes us meek and humble. He gives us a hunger for his word. He changes us into being people of mercy. We've been recipients of the mercy of God. We show mercy towards other people. There's a purity now that comes in our heart. It's a desire to be separated, as we're learning in 2 Corinthians recently in our teaching. And then a peacemaker. You want to reconcile relationships with others. You want to believe God to bring a sense of peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. And this peacemaker, we're called sons of God. And it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All this change that's taking place in your life, there's a cost to that. There's a cost to that. There's people, you are changing, and many people don't necessarily like the new you in Christ. They like the old you. Why don't you want to go out and have a few brews with us and have a good time and tie it on? I mean, what's wrong? You're just too good for us now. Is that it? No, man, I love you. I care about you. But blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He continues and says, blessed are those who are persecuted, who are those that are reviled against you, who speak all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And this is the relationship. I mean, he is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. Multitudes have gathered around him. Disciples are there. He's discipling us today. These are the words out of our Savior's mouth. He's wanting us to experience a relationship with him. He says, this is what it is. This is the blessing I have for you. I'm changing your life through my love, through my grace, through my mercy, through the Holy Spirit of God, through the conviction of sin. This is what's taking place. He's explaining it to us. Spiritually bankrupt and needing a Savior, and he becomes a Savior, and he says, you're heaven bound. Blessed are those. The kingdom of heaven, it's yours. You're mourning, and there's emotion, and there's passion that you have. And there's this sense of meekness and humility that comes over your life, and the great joy, a hunger for God's word. It never made any sense before, but you're filled with the Spirit of God. You're born again. You're in a relationship with God. You read God's word, and it jumps out, and it speaks to you, and it's just like, I never had a spiritual hunger, and now I do. And God's filling that void in my life. You shall be filled. He's filling that void in our life because of that. And what a great joy it is. And he's creating mercy. He's creating a pure heart. He's saying, you're going to face opposition. And don't be put off by that. They opposed me. They opposed the prophets that before you. They're going to oppose you as well. And instead of taking it in a way that, you know, just brings you hurt and pain and whatever, he says, no, rejoice, be exceedingly glad, because there's a great reward. You're my servant. You're my ambassador. I have a calling, a purpose on your life. And so these disciples, these people, they're listening to him. This is all new. This is the beginning of the ministry. They have an expectation. They're looking forward to an earthly king to set up a kingdom on earth. That's their anticipation. They're anticipating, when are you going to throw Rome out? When are we going to take over? Well, who's going to be on the right? Who's going to be on the left on this new kingdom? You're here to start this new kingdom. And he came as a suffering servant, and his kingdom's going to come. In Revelation 19, the heavens open and Christ is on a white horse and we follow him out of heaven back to earth to set up his kingdom, a 1,000-year millennium. Chapter 19 of Revelation, that's going to take place. But he's saying right now, they don't understand. He's headed to the cross, but he's building up his ministry team. These people that are listening, you have the foundation of the church, the leadership that is being established. He's discipling them and those other people that will be following him. He's going to die on a cross. They're going to think all hope is gone until he rises from the dead. They're going to gather together. They're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They're going to be commissioned by God, and the promise that he gave to them will be fulfilled. So he knows all of this. This is the beginning of his ministry. There's going to be around 3 years, but this is the teaching at the beginning of this ministry. And believe me, they are taken back. It's like not what we expected. And then he taught that in the very beginning, the Beatitudes. And then he says, now, I want you to identify with two terms that you're very familiar with. The two terms are salt and light. So he uses a metaphor. He uses two terms, two things that they are very common in place, salt and light. And he's saying that you are to be the salt of the world. If the salt loses its flavor, how can it season anything? It's good for nothing. It's tossed out. It's trampled underfoot. If you want to get rid of some weeds and stuff in your backyard, salt it out. It'll destroy it completely. Or you can make a path. And he's saying, salt has a purpose. So in this day and in this time and in this culture, salt was used as a preservative. They did not have a refrigerator. They didn't go to DeWard and Bodie's to the dent section and find out a refrigerator or freezer or something else to get to store the food in. They would be fishermen, correct? Many of them were fishermen, correct? They would catch fish, the Sea of Galilee, bring them into Jerusalem. How do they keep them fresh? Because they catch them, they'd fish at night, they'd bring fresh fish in the morning to the marketplace. Sometimes they'd have to travel farther. Salt was used as a preservative. It also preserved meat and things like that. It also was used in a medicinal sort of a way. So salt was essential. It was very important. They understood that. That without salt, things would corrupt. They would deteriorate. Salt was needed. And it's interesting as I am studying just some of the ideas about salt and the purposes of salt that you might be familiar with. But salt has a great influence. It actually creates a thirst as well. So if you're the salt of the world, you create a thirst. You know, the movie theater knows that completely. You smell the popcorn when you get in there. And you realize, we'll just get one of the small ones for $25. And then you know, you're eating it. It's just like, I don't really want a soda, but there's not much option. I think the fountains are turned off of water, so... Anyways, let's go ahead and spend $40 for a 12-ounce cup. Now, I know there's refills because I've seen some of our young people go to the trash and take the cans out and use them right away. But that's another story. We're discipling our young people. But salt creates thirst. And a Christian is to create thirst for God in this world. It's also used in a healing. Many times you might gargle with salt. It can also heal wounds. It also adds flavor. My wife loves salt. It's no secret. I mean, anyone would see around the table, it looks like it snowed on our table. She doesn't taste it necessarily. I mean, salt and then taste and then more salt. She likes it. It adds a flavor to it. A Christian's life adds flavor to it. Christian brings flavor to a human condition. We can bring blessing and joy to a human condition, and it's a great joy. And the fact that she does have salt in her life, and I've mentioned recently, she stops at various coffee shops, and it's really interesting the people that she talks with, and they want prayer. And she tells me these new people to pray for frequently. And many of them are transgender or just really confused and mixed up. And then she goes, I want to take you on my journey, you know, her little route. So we went one day through the different drive-ups. And they all know her. They hear her voice when she orders. They know who it is. And I go to the window, and it's like their best friend. But she's been sharing the love of Jesus with them. And then I get introduced and just say, it's nice to meet you. We've been praying for you. And it's a joy. And that's one of the applications of being a Christian and being somebody that understand that God has called us to be salt in this world. You know, I grew up in Southern California. I mentioned that on Sunday. In high school and in college, we went down to Hollywood Boulevard and goofed off many times, and on Sunset Avenue in Hollywood. We've been before the theater down there with all the names on the sidewalks many, many times, and seeing all the movie stars that have their things in there, and the hall, the people, the famous people that are there. But I was thinking, when he's talking about verse 11 and 12, before being assault, it's as though he's asking, are you willing to pay the cost? Are you willing to pay the price? Because you're not going to be, if you're looking to be popular and loved by everybody, that's not what I'm asking. Because Jesus said, I'm not popular, and I'm not loved by everybody, and I'm hated, and I'm going to die on a cross. And you, as my follower, are you willing to lay your life down? You're willing to count the cost. The Bible speaks about that. And when we think about that, I was thinking in Hebrews chapter 11, it's called the Hall of Faith, not the sidewalk on Hollywood Boulevard, but the people and the names and the things that they did. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35, it said, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Their name was not on Hollywood Boulevard, but it is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's what we want, our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it gets in the Lamb's Book of Life by humbling ourselves, mourning over our sin, realizing I'm spiritually bankrupt. I can't do it on my own. I need God. And he has shown me mercy. I'll show mercy to others. He is holy and pure, and he wants me and you to be holy and pure. And he says to us that, be a peacemaker. Quit trying to stir things up. Quit trying to hassle other people. Be a peacemaker. And be mindful of what it is to be a follower of Christ. We have to die to ourselves. It is not a convenient life. It is not a comfortable life. It is not on our conditions. It's on his. And following of Christ is basically saying, I am willing to have my life sovereignly interrupted any day, any time, for any purposes that the Lord might have. And be willing to be yielded to that call of God and the purposes of God. Again, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. He's not saying, would you like to be? Did you think about it? Here's a couple of options. He says, no, you are my follower. You are the salt of the earth. It's a mandate from Jesus to represent him to the world, to live out our faith where we live, where we work, where we go to school, our neighborhood, whatever it may be. This same sort of passage in Mark 9, verse 50, it says, have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. Jesus would be ministering in John 4, the woman at the well. He has a very interesting conversation. So the light of the world, which we'll see in a minute, comes to this well, and this woman is there for water. That's why she's there. And he begins to speak, and he says, you're going to keep coming back. You'll always come back. But I can give you water, and you'll thirst no more. And she practically is speaking, saying, you don't even have anything to draw from the well. You don't have a bucket. You don't have anything. What are you talking about? He says, I have water to provide for you that will satisfy your thirst forever. And the question comes to mind, what is it in this world? What well might you be hanging out at coming back to, thinking it's going to satisfy you, thinking something this world has to offer, the well of the world. What well do you spend time at thinking it'll bring satisfaction? And I think what can be put above that is whoever drinks from this well will continue to thirst. The only satisfaction is from Jesus. But the question that comes to mind is this today. We talk about salt and its influence. But has the church lost its saltiness? The preserving influence, I believe, is missing. When we look at this world that we're in and we see it, and many have said, and I would have to agree, that it seems to be getting crueler, darker, more evil, more wicked. We're just aware of that. But I'm saying, where's the church? Because the church is the light and the salt. It's the influence. So the lack of the influence comes back. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Judgment begins at the heart of the pastor, the heart of every individual. What is the church doing? And as we read Revelation and we study through that, we're living in the church age. Chapter 2 and 3 speaks about seven literal churches. Starts with the church at Ephesus, ends with the church of Laodicea. Seven churches. I believe that right now, we're in the church age period. There's no doubt about that. That's where we are. We're living in the church age period. The church age had a beginning that started on the day of Pentecost, and it has an end. There's an expiration date. There's a purpose for the church. I believe personally that when the church has finished what God's asked us to do, the rapture will take place. The church will be taken up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, the bride of Christ, before the tribulation period. But we're living in the church age, and the last two churches are the church of Philadelphia and the church of Laodicea. And it seems as though those two churches are in place. Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, the sense of yielding to God, a sense of a remnant of believers that are alive and full of God, full of the love of God, serving God, mindful of the things that were. You're here tonight. You're a part of that. And the church of Laodicea is an apostate church. And we see widespread departure from the Word of God. And we'll, before we conclude, we'll see what Jesus is saying about what, not one jot, one tittle, to be removed from this Word of God. But we're living in these days. And the question again comes, is the church more interested in social gathering, but not a spiritual life, of prayer, of fellowship, of the Word, of gathering together? Has it compromised the Word of God? The answer is yes. Have they watered down the Word of God? Yes. Has it changed? Are they trying to change what it says? Yes. I battle this. I get emails. I hear from others that don't appreciate what we're doing. We don't yield to the wokeism that takes place. We don't yield to the other immoral practices that are infiltrating. We don't accommodate. We're not on board with Black Lives Matters or other things. We're on board with Jesus. We're on board with Him. We believe that we have a gospel for the whole world. We don't section out. It is for the whole world at the same time. He doesn't see Jew or Greek, male, female, slave, free, rich, poor. It is the gospel that goes forth. And to restrain the gospel or to change the gospel is wicked and is sinful. And it is a compromise. And that's what takes away the flavor of the salt. Trying to become like the world to win the world is a huge mistake. That is arrogant thinking. We don't become like the world. We got saved out of the world. We're different. I'm not going to present how, what's the world doing? How can we imitate the world? And hopefully, you know, we'll be cool enough that people want to come. What are you talking about? What are you thinking about? Where in the scripture does it say, reach the world, be cool? Well, it says, you know, be all things to all people, that you might reach some of them. The Lord wants us to be like Him. to be like Jesus and to reach the world. Because if anyone yields to, well, how did you reach them? Well, we had this certain plan. You had no plan. It's always the plan of God. It was his plan. He wishes that none would perish, but all would come. We come humbly, poor in spirit. We don't come with our game plan. We mourn over the loss. We say, God, you saved me. You still want to save. And it says to us, there's a global impact and a global influence. It's living out our faith. Too many Christians, I'm generalizing right now, but from my perspective, not looking at anyone here, but looking at Christianity as a whole, too many are on the sidelines, and I'm saying get in the game. It's time to get in the game. Our director of the FBI, he made it really clear in a congressional hearing a month or so ago. I don't have the exact, I listened to him. But he, you know, without any restraint, he communicated the terror alert for our nation is at a place that it's never been before. This is the FBI director. So he's saying that. I mean, he basically has a responsibility, and he's basically covering that he's made it known so when something happens. Evil exists, and it's moving big time. And there's things that most likely will happen that will be more wicked and more evil than anything that we've experienced before as a nation. It's just what is going to take place. I'm not prophesying. I pray that that wouldn't happen. But what I see is we stay in the Word of God. We stay with the Word of God. We stay strong. We want to be a light. We want to be an influence. We want to be salt. We're subjecting ourselves to resistance, to persecution, so to speak, in different ways. But we're living it out. And there's going to, if in fact this type of event happens, you won't find a seat on Wednesday night. Because people will say, what is the Word of God have to say? And we're going to keep doing what we're doing. We're going to continue to give out the Word of God and teach the Word of God. But for some reason, believers are not hungering and thirsting for the Word of God to be filled. We go through crisis. We go through COVID. We go through different things. And we find ourselves in a position, instead of moving forward and just being all the more emboldened by God for the purposes of God, people redirect that energy and that effort into other pursuits. And I just am saying that the church is the influence for today. I'm not looking for the government. I'm not looking for a political candidate. I'm looking for Jesus and his church to make the difference. We are the salt. And it was a valuable commodity in those days. Roman soldiers were paid with salt. They would say, he's not worth his salt. That means he's not working very hard. Spilled salt was disgraceful. I was told, and I did look this up, but Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper with Judas, it seems to be that Judas has some salt that's knocked over in front of him. You can look that up later, not now, right now, but it was a disgraceful thing. Again, it preserves. It stops corruption. It's like keeps meat from rotting. There's 14,000 uses of salt. One of the ones that were my favorite was making homemade ice cream. Not the kind that you push the button. The kind you sit on and you turn it for half a day. And you just continue to put salt in. But that ice cream was good. That's good. And this is berry season right now, so it's even better as well. It removes rust. It puts out grease fires, keeps cut flowers fresh, kills poison ivy. It helps sore throats. There's wars that were fought over dismantling salt mines. Because if you can take possession of a salt mine, it keeps meat from being preserved, and it keeps then food for soldiers to be fed. And then the salt also was used to cure leather to make shoes. So it's interesting, the strategic history of salt that it has. So in summary, the salt in the world, we want to be that salt to stand against corruption. It's an influence for healing. It creates thirst. It demonstrates joy and blessing. Life without Christ is favorless. There's no zest. There's no true joy, no true fulfillment, and no purpose. We lose our flavor or our saltiness. The absence of saltiness, it's good for nothing. So, if you just take this, what he's saying, here's salt, it's a preservative. I'm saying that you're salt. If the salt isn't being utilized, it loses its saltiness. It's just thrown out. It's good for nothing. So if we just follow what he's saying, if we're a follower of Christ and we're really not making any influence, there's no salt coming from our life. There's nothing then he's saying you're really good for nothing. You could be saved. He's not saying it's not a salvation issue, but he's saying what is your purpose? He says, when we get into further section in Matthew, at the end, when he's speaking to us about the last days, in chapter 25, he says he wants to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's how he's going to end it in Matthew 25 about this relationship. We want to look at light of the world. Verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. So Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he's saying, church, I am the light. You need to be the light of the world. Why is it that the darkness is so prevalent today? And it can be perhaps just the devil knows there's a limited amount of time left. He understands the scriptures and shudders. Light illuminates the darkness. It provides direction. The scriptures say, a lamp to my feet and my path. People that are looking for direction. But he's saying for you and for me as a Christian, we're a light. We're a lighthouse. That if you think of it for a moment, your salt and your light. Those are the two things in the message today. So we covered salt. And we're talking about light. And Jesus says, you're a lighthouse. If you think about that, how much you know of God right now. You know a lot. You know a lot of his word. Most of you have been in the word for a long time, been to many, many Bible studies, have listened to a lot. You're a lighthouse. You have answers for people in this dark world because of the light coming from your life. Can I share what you just talked about today with the funeral thing? So there's a funeral that I was asked to officiate, but it's very interesting. My wife has been praying for her family, her cousins, and specifically for her uncle who was in the 90s that died. And there's never been any opportunity really to go too far other than to just be there and to be loving. So uncle died. And they were just, his wife wanted nothing when she died, and they were thinking nothing. But they contacted my wife today, and they said that he grew up with the influence of the Word of God, not towards the end, not that it was dominating his life, but they called, my wife says, we want your husband to come and do a service. And we just look at each other thinking, there it is. There it is. We can be a light. We can bring the word of God in a way that we haven't had that opportunity for 45 years. And now we have that opportunity in the most strangest of ways. We have the invitation. And they attended the service when my wife's mom died. We had a celebration of her life. And they attended and they saw, these people are happy. So we're thinking, because of that experience a few years ago, they maybe thought that would be good. But when you're looking at this, we're just being like you are, trying to be salt, trying to be light. Now, at your house, even here in the sanctuary, we have lights that go on, but there's a dimmer switch, so these lights can go down or go up. Maybe you have a dimmer switch at home, go up and down. May I make a suggestion as a Christian? Get rid of the dimmer switch on your heart. We don't want to have the fluctuating light down, light high, light low. We just want to be glowing and illuminating at full strength for the Lord. Get rid of the dimmer switch. Light in the Bible means having truth and having Jesus as a source of truth. When Jesus was ministering, speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, listen to this. This is a condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and they have been done in God. So when we come to the very beginning, we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, poor in spirit, realizing I am banquet. I am not banquet. I am kind of hungry right now. Bankrupt. When we're bankrupt, we realize that God, and you are a just God, but you are truthful, you are loving. And if I come and I come to you with all my sin, all the things that, and I know I deserve condemnation from you. And he says, actually, I forgive you. And I take your sins and throw them as far as the east is from the west. I begin to mourn. I say, God, how could you do that? He goes, I want to comfort you. The burden you've been carrying, the guilt that you have had for all these years, it's gone. I've taken that away from you. So we see this sense of being the light. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. Listen to this again. Philippians 2, verse 15, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, amongst whom you shine as lights in the world. In this crooked and perverse generation, we're the ones that are to shine. So salt is a good bacterial, has bacterial properties in it. Light is a good disinfectant. I mean, we have laser surgery now and other things like that. 2 Chronicles 7:14, this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. I will heal their land. We have a couple more verses, and we'll see here in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. So the people are saying, who is this person? Who is this prophet? Who is this Messiah? Who's this king that's come? And this kingdom that he's setting up, is he then eliminating everything from the past, the law of the prophets? Is he truly the Messiah? And he says, I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And the fact is, we never use that terminology in our life, thinking about one jot or one tittle. A jot is basically the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And tittle is tiny and little. It refers to the smallest stroke of the quill. A small stroke of a pen could change the meaning of the word. The smallest detail of his word will outlast heaven and earth. Everything in God's word speaks to us. Every word, every verse, every chapter, every book of the Bible. We take it as it is. We believe it completely as it is. This is the word of God for us. And in Revelation at the very end, it gives a strong warning. If you want to rearrange, if you want to add to, you want to take away, so will your judgment be. It basically says, for me, you're out if that's what you want to do. We love God's word. We want to be people of the word. And Jesus is telling them what the word of God is to them. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them shall be great in the kingdom. So not only were there the Ten Commandments that were given to us in the book of Exodus, and there's ten, and the first four have to do with a relationship with God. Of the Ten Commandments, the first four, to love God. And not to have any idols, not to take his name in vain, to keep holy the Sabbath. Those first four commandments are all about loving God. From the remaining six is to honor your father and mother, not to kill or commit adultery, to steal, to bear false witness, to lie, or to covet. So the first four are to love God. The last six are to love others. They added about 613 more commandments, and they added traditions, and they were exalting all of that. And so when they see Jesus come on the scene, are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? I mean, are you outdoing? We don't need the prophet. What about the law? What about Moses? They're confused, and he begins to explain to them, and he will explain later, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, so you love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. Again, when we look at our text here and see what it says in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So looking at verse 20, is there a way that someone can get to heaven without the work that Jesus accomplished? And he's saying, yes, but your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's impossible. They were absolutely considered blameless. How can we exceed that? That standard is the highest standard. How can we exceed that high standard? You can't. If you think you can, go ahead. But you're in a sin, and you sin in one part a lot. You're guilty of all. So he's helping them understand. He's not abolishing the law or the prophets. He's going to fulfill everything from Genesis to Malachi, and then his earthly ministry. He's going to fulfill everything. All of God's word will be fulfilled. He fulfilled it in his life and in his death. Fulfilled it completely for us. And a couple of verses just to conclude with tonight. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, it says, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So he's saying, I have promises for those who believe. But before faith came, we were under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Now here's the important truth, Galatians chapter 3. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So what he's saying is, I came to fulfill the law. All the things that are in the Old Testament and the New Testament is one book of God. But they're saying, well, what about the Old Testament? What about the law and the prophet? Are you abandoning that? He goes, no, I'm going to fulfill it. So the law was given to make sure we understand I'm a sinful person. The law is necessary. The law does a job. The law convicts us of sin. The law is the perfect standard. So we don't compare ourselves to one another. We compare ourselves to Jesus. He's perfect. The law is perfect. We've given that illustration before. The law is perfect. We're crooked. And the law has a purpose. And it's realizing that, have you kept all the law? No. Well, then you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Is there a Savior? Yes. It's Jesus Christ. He came. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He's alive today. The law has a job to do, and that is to convince me that I am sinful and guilty and needing a Savior. It's a tutor. It brings us to Christ. The Holy Spirit uses it to bring us to Christ. And when we come to Christ, we have this new relationship with Christ. We walk by faith in Christ. And the law fulfilled its purpose that we had. And Christ fulfilled it as well for us. The final verses come out of Romans. And it comes out of Romans chapter 8, just to make it really clear regarding what Christ did in fulfilling the law for us. In Romans chapter 8, the first few verses, there is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I'm in Christ, so no condemnation. Who no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. What did it do? Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law couldn't make me perfect. The law is just going to let me know that I'm a sinner. When you're driving on the freeway and it says 70 miles an hour and you're going 80, 85, 90, not you, the ones at the other church, but you're driving, that's the law. That's a sign, right? It's a law. Does that correct you? Does that make you? No, it just makes you look at off-ramps and on-ramps and kind of see more attention of who's around. It doesn't correct you. The law can't perfect you. The law can't change you. It can only tell you that you're doing something wrong. You're a lawbreaker. So he's saying again, back in Romans, we're almost done here, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus says, I fulfilled it. I fulfilled it all. I died on the cross. I fulfilled the requirements of the law through my life, through my death, through my burial, through my resurrection. Amen? Let's stand. We have one final worship song, but as you're standing, we'll pray. Father, it is a joy to sit underneath the teaching of Jesus. We thank you that you've given us this word and you've preserved it miraculously from the words, from the lips of Jesus through the Holy Spirit to let us have your word today. We're aware that there's people in countries, believers in country, that they may only have a page or two from the Bible and are just feasting upon that word. Tonight we learned a few things. I pray, God, specifically for each of us, that there'd be a new hunger and thirst for righteousness. There'd be a more willingness to lay our will down and really, what is your will? What is your purpose? How can we be salty? How can we be a light to this world? Father, I do pray for anyone here or listening at another time. It speaks about being declared right before God, the righteousness of Christ. That takes place by doing what we said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Are you at a place where you realize spiritually you're bankrupt? And there's no other place to go. There's no well that you can drink from that'll satisfy. That Jesus is the one that you're looking for. He's the one that can forgive you, cleanse you from all your sin and guilt and shame, and give you a new life. It's a relationship. He's speaking to have a relationship with him. So you would say something like this, just talking to him from your heart. I've sinned against you. Heavenly Father, please forgive me. I accept Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection for my sin. I accept his free gift of eternal life. Forgive me. I want to follow you. I want to feast upon you and your word. Fill me with your Holy Spirit tonight. In Jesus' name.